Last week we read that David is leaving Jerusalem to avoid a bloodbath as his son Absalom is attempting a coup, a takeover of David's kingdom. What Absalom doesn't realize is it wasn't David's kingdom, it was God's. And God had given it to David, he had not given it to Absalom, but this young insurrectionist doesn't know that. So he will find himself fighting against God, not David. This must have caused David, I think, to question everything. His doubts, his fears, his insecurities must have reached a pinnacle right here. Did God really call me? Am I in the will of God? If God were in this, would it be so hard? Why is my own son rebelling against me? Why are those that are closest to me abandoning me? And I'm sure he was questioning all of these things. It is simply one of those unexplainable trials that hit us all sooner or later. We have no choice but to trust God in the midst of them. And hardest of all, to wait. Wait. Wait on the Lord. That's an active term. It's not just a passive where you sit on the bench and wait for God to do something. It means you actively seek God until he decides it's the perfect time to move. That's what it means to wait on the Lord. It doesn't mean to wait with your eyes on the second hand to see how many times it's going to go around before God delivers you. Waiting on the Lord means reading his word and seeking his face. It means praying your brains out. It means worshiping him even when you don't feel like it. It means being faithful in the things that God has given you, sharing the love of Jesus Christ, even when you don't feel like doing any of those things. It is sometimes in Hebrews called the sacrifice of worship, the sacrifice of praise. So is God worthy of praise all the time? When my situation's up, down, and all around, finances dried up, and I've caught a cold, is God still worthy of praise? Then I'm going to praise him. Don't praise him based on feelings. Praise him based on faith. Walk in faith. If we walk by feelings, you will be drugged all around by them. They are sometimes helpful, sometimes misleading. They cannot be trusted. Well, what we find here in chapter 16 of 2 Samuel, you'll remember David had been told by Nathan, the prophet that God had given him, because of his sin of Bathsheba, including the murder of her husband Uriah and sleeping with her, the prophet had said, the sword will never depart the house of David. This is a part of that prophecy being fulfilled. I'm sure David hadn't connected all of the dots. I know that he had been forgiven his sins, but sometimes we find out that our sins bear with them consequences. We can be forgiven, but there are sometimes consequences that we, quite frankly, would rather dodge. It says in verse 1, when David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, he has come out the eastern gate of Jerusalem. He has gone down the Kidron Valley, and now he has made his way up the windy trail, up the Mount of Olives, right where Jesus had. 1,000 years after this, Jesus will walk this same road and experience the same betrayal, the same hurt, the same woundedness. David walked those footsteps first. Jesus, being the son of David, would walk those footsteps as well, knowing that we would follow in his path. These things come to us sooner or later, woundedness and hurt, betrayal, even your own children rising up against you. When David had gone a short distance now beyond the summit of the Mount of Olives, there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to greet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes and raisins, 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. The king asked Ziba, why have you brought these? And Ziba replied, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and fruit are for the men to eat, and the wine is to refresh those who have become exhausted in the desert. The king then asked, then where is your master's grandson? You'll remember that Saul had a son named Jonathan who was best friends with David. Both Saul and Jonathan died atop Mount Gilboa fighting the Philistines. But Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth. He was crippled in both legs. David had brought him into his own household, fed him at his own table. And Ziba was the servant of Saul and subsequently Jonathan and his son. But the king asked him, "Where is your master's grandson?" Ziba said to him, "He is staying in Jerusalem because he thinks, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back my father's kingdom.'" The seed has been planted. It's a lie, by the way, but the seed has been planted. He's really sided with Absalom. And if Absalom and you kill each other in battle, he hopes to take over the throne of Israel. The king then said to Ziba, "Okay, well, all that belonged to Mephibosheth, now all of Saul's fields and houses and produce is now yours." "I humbly bow," Ziba said. "May I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king." Sounds all up and up, doesn't it? Except that Ziba is self-serving. God has never put anybody in your path that has been self-serving, has he? People that told you a partial truth but not the whole truth, and you've had to wrestle with it. Let me ask you this. Have you ever made a decision like David did based on the information you had, but later found out you didn't have all the information? Yeah, me too. I think that there are lessons to be learned here. Mephibosheth was Saul's last surviving descendant. Ziba had been the servant of Jonathan, and now he lies to King David, who he assumes is going to be gone for good, in order to financially benefit himself. The man has some ulterior motives here, but what I find, Ziba aside, because those people are always going to be around, what I find fascinating is in verse 4 where David, quite frankly, fails a test. He assumes everything that Ziba said is true. And I don't know that that's always born of naivety. I think it's human nature to believe somebody unless you have good reason not to believe them. But once they have violated your trust, you should be cautious. I don't say critical. I don't say just looking to hammer them one more time. But once a person has betrayed your trust, you ought to be slow and careful about putting your trust in their word again. David, too quick to assume the worst. You ever done that? Too quick to assume the worst. I think that Satan whispers in our ear, himself or his minions, whisper in our ear all sorts of things meant to discourage us. And we assume they're true, but we may not know that they're true. Too quick to assume the worst. I think that's a part of sinful fallen nature that Satan just picks away at like an old wound. And David here makes a premature judgment based on the facts that he has, but he makes a judgment on appearances, not facts. He doesn't have the time to check out the facts, so he makes a snap judgment, which was dead wrong. When you don't know all of the facts, don't be quick to judge. You don't know all of the facts. A wise person would then get as many of the facts as he possibly could before making a judgment. Didn't Jesus say, make a right judgment? Judgment then that is based on as many of the facts as we can. But Satan is always going to try to get us in a knee-jerk reaction. Oh, I'm offended. Oh, I'm hurt. I'm wounded. I'm assuming this. I'm assuming the worst about this situation, that person. We have to make careful judgments. Don't always be quick to judge by what you know, forgetting all of the things that you may not know. What you want to hear is the other side of the story before making snap judgments. Ziba is an opportunist. He lied. His lie will find out. Doesn't the Bible say your sins will surely find you out? Yeah, you hide from God nothing. You may think that you've hidden it from everybody else, but can I tell you, God puts Dick Tracy and Sherlock Holmes to shame. He will find you out. And because all sin is ultimately committed against God, that's where you want to grow, is the throne of grace. And in humility, say, God, I don't know all things. Would you give me wisdom? Would you give me discernment? Would you help me do this? Notice that David's decision in verse 4 is not only a rash decision, not only is it based upon a lie, not only does he not have all of the facts, but he makes this snap judgment, listen carefully, without inquiring of God. That's his biggest mistake of all. Any place in Scripture you see people acting in good conscience, but failing to inquire of God, they usually wind up face down in the dirt. There's a lesson to be learned there. Never make a snap judgment. Inquire of God. Trust the process. Wait. Accrue all of the facts, but make prayerful as well as careful decisions. Rulers have to make judgments all the time. But beware of what was written in the Proverbs. Proverbs 18 and verse 17 reminds us that the first to present his case seems right, till another comes forward and questions him. Too often we make a judgment. We've only heard half of the story. Then you don't know. Our whole judicial system in America is based upon witnesses, facts being laid out, pros and cons, both sides getting to present everything before a decision is made by the judge. That's the American judicial prudence system that we've been using in this country for more than 250 years. But it allows people to not react emotionally. God wants you to react spiritually, never emotionally. Here's why. Your knee-jerk reaction is, number one, always born of your flesh, not your spirit. Secondly, it is easily deceived and makes snap judgments on partial information. So it's to be dismissed. Just put it aside and go, you know, I'm going to wait on the Lord. I'm going to inquire of him. I'm going to be as smart as pagan courts and judges. I'm going to hear all of the evidence. I'm going to look at all of the facts. And then and only then does a judge in a court of law make a decision. But you get all the facts, and it should be a rational process, not one heated or emotional. If you're all emotional about something, can I tell you this? You're in the flesh. You're wrong. You've already started off on the wrong foot. How can God bless that? I know there are things in life that happen to you and me that just bring out the worst of you. You know, parents are so protective of their kids. We tend to make snap judgments. Somebody comes against my kid. Oh, really? Come here, let's chit-chat. Wait a minute, maybe they deserved a spanking, you know? Maybe my grandson was not the perfect little darling back in Sunday school that he is at home. Perhaps, just perhaps. Or maybe I could go back there and just rail away on the teacher without having all of the facts, huh? That would be what? Wrong. We do it all the time, and it's born of the flesh. Thank you. It's born of the flesh. You want to make calm, rational, prayerful, and careful decisions. David had forgotten all of these lessons that he should have learned long before now. David is perhaps in his 60s, moving towards 70. He's been walking with the Lord a long time now. But Satan is out. He never quits. He's always going to try to draw you and I into the realm of the flesh, because there he can win. If you're prayerful, if you're in the Word of God, if you're seeking the face of God, if you're inquiring of him and non-emotionally gathering all of the facts, Satan knows you probably make a good decision. He doesn't want you doing that. He'd rather have you snap. He'd rather have you yell and scream and pound the pulpit. How about we just sit down and talk? How about we pray? Where's the love and the joy and the peace and the patience? Okay, Lord, I felt it rising. That's my flesh. I'm just going to put it under the control of your Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. I need more joy, peace, patience, please. More kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what we want to see. Because then Satan can't get a foothold in our homes, our churches, and our nation. It's the will of God that we walk according to His will, His precepts, His word, His Holy Spirit. Don't give in to the pressure to make snap decisions. You got to do something right now. Maybe not. Maybe we need to wait. I say wait upon the Lord, like Scripture says. Wait to gather all of the facts, certainly. But I want you to notice as well, while David is lied to and deceived in these opening four verses, did you see in there that God also provided for David's physical needs? David's on the run. Now, this guy is self-serving. He's not giving David something. He wants to purchase favor with him. But God, despite Ziba's duplicity, God meets David's needs. How? I'll bet you David should have said, well, glory to God. Thank you for the donkeys and the stuff and the food and the wine. What, that is glorious. What he failed to see in the heat of the moment was this, God's provision. Amen. God's provision. Philippians 4:19, God promises us. You want to write that down, by the way. Philippians 4:19, my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. It's not up to you and me to figure out how he's going to meet those needs. It's up to you and I to claim the promise that he will meet those needs. That's faith in action. I don't know how God's going to do this, but I'm trusting him. I'm going to wait upon him without taking things into my own hands. I get lessons on these things regularly. Regularly. Holiday shopping. The cost of Christmas. I'm glad they didn't charge admission the first Christmas. But times have changed somewhat, haven't they? I was thinking, you know, I used to be a motorcycle mechanic back in the old days. Before Fred Flintstone was born, I was a service manager at a Suzuki shop here in town. Been wrenching on motorcycles all my life. And I thought the other day, I was cruising Craigslist looking at the motorcycles. Why? I don't know. Stupid? Yeah. Fleshly? Yeah. Time-wasting? Yeah. I know. I preach it myself far more than I preach at you. But I saw this motorcycle, and I thought, that's a $2,600 motorcycle, and they only want $600 for it. I can rebuild the carburetors and sell it and make $2,000. Yeah. Except that you would have an easier time selling snowballs in the Arctic than you do selling motorcycles in Colorado Springs in this kind of weather. So I'd have to sit, it wouldn't pay any bills immediately. It'd be next spring before I'd see a penny. And my luck, it would probably blow up between now and springtime anyway. And then I'd sell it for what? Nothing. You know, and I took it to my great friend Luke, my son at my house, and I said, what do you think, Luke? He goes, didn't God tell you to give those things up? Yeah, but this is different. This is different. This isn't really a motorcycle. This is kind of a project. You know, I'm going to make some money, pay off some bills. What do you think? He goes, yeah, I think it's a bad idea, Dad. Okay, I'm going to try your mom then. So I got Kathy and Jenny in the kitchen. I said, what do you guys think? And Kathy's eyes roll back in her head, and Jenny goes, really, Dad? What do you guys mean? What do you say? Like, no? Wait, maybe you guys want to pray about this some more. I mean, I only have to drive 800 miles to go get this stupid thing. My truck gets 8 miles a gallon. Do the math. That's 200 gallons of gas. And I said, but Luke, I'll buy you a Starbucks if you go with me. Didn't get him anywhere. You know, so hard we try to justify ourselves when we know it's wrong. I only share that story because this has probably never happened to you. You've probably never been tempted to take things into your own hands instead of inquiring and trusting God and believing that, you know what, maybe God will take care of this. Maybe I don't always need to take things into my own hands and sift and sort things through my own vain imagination. If God told me to give up motorcycles years ago, then leave them alone. Leave them alone. It's like some drug addict going back and saying, well, maybe I'll just try a little drugs, you know. Motorcycles are like that to me. I know you don't understand. How many of you have ever ridden motorcycles? Well, then you do understand. You understand totally. So I should ask you after service, can I go buy that motorcycle? I knew you were going to say that. You've been talking to my wife and daughter and son, haven't you? You know, you know why I get to preach to you? It's because I get to learn these lessons before you. And then I can share with you how many of these tests I have flunked. Keeps me humble, which is a good thing, but it keeps you ahead of the curve because now you're equipped with some information that you don't have to do a Pastor Jim. You don't have to do something dumb. You can trust God. You don't have to go through all of the things that, quite frankly, David was going through. And when he's somewhere in his 60s, heading towards 70 years of age. I preach to you not because I have a handle on it all, but I'm learning, and I want you to learn with me. I want you to grow. None of us is ahead of each other on this curve. We've all fallen short the glory of God. Amen? Amen. That includes everybody. When Paul described himself as the chief among sinners, he could only say that because I had not been born yet. If he'd have known me, he said, "Oh, Jim, he makes me look like a piker. He's the chief among sinners." Well, true, but I'm trying my best to learn. I want to learn these lessons that God is able. I don't have to. My God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, as David approached Bahurim, a man of the same clan as Saul's, King Saul, that's the clan of Matri, a man came out from there, and his name was Shimei. I don't know how you've heard it pronounced in the past, but in the Hebrew it is Shimei. His name means famous. Some people have a very inflated sense of self-worth. Shimei, I'm famous. Son of Gera, and he cursed. As he came out, he pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all of the troops and the special guard were on David's left and right, trying obviously to protect the king. Verse 7, as he cursed Shimei, said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all of the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. Can I tell you, life has no shortage of critics. There is any number of people willing to find fault with you, with pastors, your church, your town, your ethnicity, your color, your age, your clothing. The list goes on and on and on. There is no shortage of critics. But quite frankly, I think that his curses are better than Ziba's flatteries. You can see a curse for what it is. When somebody lies to you and deceives you through flattery, that's tough to get a handle on. But cursing your ruler, according to Exodus 22:28, was forbidden in law. God had said, do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. You'll remember that Paul was corrected. In fact, he corrected himself when he, because of his poor eyesight, did not see who the high priest was when he was on trial. There was a word spoken against him. The guard was told to slap Paul, and Paul went off. And he said, you whitewashed tomb, you know, God will judge you. And he goes off, and then somebody said, well, don't you realize you're talking to the high priest? And he said, ooh, no, I didn't. And he quoted that same passage out of Exodus 22, not be supposed to be speaking against your ruler. Your ruler. Now, we don't have a king in the United States of America, but all of us have authority figures over us, don't we? Whether they're civil authorities, whether they're spiritual authorities, pastors of churches, there is authority that we are to respect and not blaspheme or speak ill of. Don't blaspheme God or the ruler of your people. Probably closer to home for me personally is God said through his son Jesus, don't do it for this reason. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. You want to find spiritual fault with somebody else? Yeah, leave the judgment to the Pharisees. He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Who of us is without sin? People who live in glass houses should not throw stones, the old adage goes, let's just not throw stones. Jesus said that in John 8 and verse 7. So, and think about that for a second, because Jesus alone has the right to throw a stone, doesn't he? He was perfect. He didn't when the woman was caught in the act of adultery. She had committed a sin. It just wasn't something made up or a lie like Ziba had told. It wasn't a false accusation like Shimei is accusing. Who had shed Saul's blood? He fell on his own sword. And yet he accuses David of that. David didn't shed bloodshed. He took Mephibosheth into his own home. He's supporting one of Saul's grandchildren. Jesus never threw stones. Instead, he carried a cross up a hill for you and I, and he removed our disgrace. I think this is a test of David's heart here. Is he going to become bitter and vengeful towards this guy, Shimei? Or is he going to say, I trust God with this thing? Whereas he failed his test with Ziba, he passes this one with flying colors. Notice, first of all, in verses 7 and 8, the accusation against him is a false accusation that reflects twisted thinking. David had not overthrown Saul. You'll remember there's a couple of times David could have killed him and said, no, I'm not going to. I'm not going to raise up a hand against the Lord's anointed. God raised him up. God can tear him out. God had removed the kingdom from Saul for disobedience. Time and time again, David spared Saul's life. He died by his own hand. It says in 1 Samuel 31 that he fell on his own sword. Assisted suicide, if you will. The Bible takes a dim view of it. But the question perhaps for you and I, a more personal question, is how do you and I respond to false accusation? There is a tendency to be self-justifying in it. That comes with nature. But the bottom line is, God is our vindication, isn't he? God is our vindication. And that's where David would leave this. David doesn't answer this guy, Shimei. Though he's tempted to, though his guys with him say, let me just go over there and lop off his head. In fact, Jesus would follow in these same footsteps of David, not only physically up the Mount of Olives, but Jesus would also not respond when he was falsely accused as he stood before Pilate. Remember that? Pilate was amazed at all of these charges brought against Jesus, and Jesus didn't even open his mouth. That's recorded for us in Matthew 27, verse 14. But it had been prophesied 750 years before Jesus was born in Isaiah 53, 7, that he, speaking of the Messiah, was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. I think there's a lesson to be learned in looking at the life of David and the life of Jesus. Sometimes you just zip the lip, bite the tongue, and trust that God will vindicate you in his time and way. You just got to trust God on these things. Written 7.5 centuries before Jesus was born. And what you'll find out later in chapter 19 when we get there is that David actually and very graciously forgives Shimei. And after David's death, Solomon restricted him to Jerusalem where he could keep an eye on this guy, not trusting him. If he was willing to stab his dad in the back, he might be willing to do the same for the son. But when Shimei arrogantly overstepped his bounds, he was arrested and executed, according to 1 Kings 2. Justice was served, but it took several years. God is patient. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. What is it within you and I that just steels itself against humility and repentance? Why do we struggle with that so much? Two simple words. How come we can't say, I'm sorry? Why do we struggle with that so much? How about, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. It's just two words. And yet we struggle with that. It's so much easier to get into self-justification instead of zipping lip, trusting God. I think all the Lord has ever been looking for. In fact, the only way you and I got saved is when we came to the cross in humility. Jesus said, don't forbid the little children to come unto me, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. They come humbly, unpretentious. There's something about grandkids that just remind you of the very best of us. They're so trusting, so loving, so kind, so affectionate. You know, they're not pretentious at all. Can't believe that David graciously pardoned Shimei later. Could have his head for disobeying the laws, but he didn't. But his crimes would find him out during the time of Solomon. Well, verse 9, you see David is surrounded by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. I want to be surrounded by the same kind of people. Fiercely loyal. Whatever else you think about Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, in verse 9, he is fiercely loyal, as was his Pelethites and his other personal bodyguards. Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over there and cut off his head. How tempting that must have been. He said, yeah, go for it. I'd love to see him, you know, take a nosedive. How tempting it would have been. And David, well within his rights. But the king said, what do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? It's a bit of a rebuke. If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? In other words, David's saying, let's entertain the possibility that maybe God has rebuked me. Let's just entertain the possibility that he could be right and I'm wrong. Let's just, maybe, I don't know. It's not, what David is saying is we're not in a good place to make a judgment right now. So let's not judge the situation. Let's wait and see how this plays out. There's a lot of times where you and I find ourselves in situations in life where we're tempted to make a snap decision. And it's disastrous if we do. It's so easy to give in to that sinful tendency and be arrogant, be prideful instead of humble. He takes the same tact with Shimei as he did with Saul. God raised him up. God can deal with him. No biggie. We don't have to get into this. But Abishai, fiercely loyal. I love it. Abishai had biblical warrant, Exodus 22:28. Don't curse the ruler of your people. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 20 goes on to say that we are not to curse rulers in word or even thought. What do you and I have in common, verse 10? Abishai is so fiercely protective of David, but a little too quick to anger. It's one thing to keep your anger in check, but when somebody wants to take your side and go rail on somebody else, it's even harder to throttle them back, isn't it? Abishai was the one who wanted to throw a spear at a sleeping Saul in a cave when he had the chance, but David would not touch the Lord's anointed. Let God act in his time and his way. Let God act in his time. The sword is not always the best answer. Remember Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane? Yeah, there's a guy who has no business having a sword in his hand. Might have been a great fisherman, wouldn't have won any medals in the Olympics with sword play. I hope that he would have been aiming for something a little more vital than the guy's ear. But I think he was just flailing away, which most of us do when you've got a sharp enough sword in your hand. But Jesus, remember his admonition, those that live by the sword will die by the sword. It's a tool of the flesh. Don't always take things into your own hands. Don't be too quick to act without seeking the Lord. Always seek the Lord first. That's what David is saying. If he's cursing because the Lord said to him, verse 10, curse David, who can ask, why do you do this? Just possibly God is in this thing, guys. Just possibly. David had not always been so even-tempered. It was only Abigail's soothing wisdom that kept David from slaughtering her husband and all of the men in the camp, Nabal, in 1 Samuel 25. He had been hot-headed. Age has brought him a little wisdom, and the temper is not what it used to be. I thank God in heaven for that. I grew up in a very angry household. I was the first Christian saved in my family, as far back as anybody could go. But so all we knew is Dad. Well, Dad was an abusive alcoholic, and I mean hardcore alcoholic. And some people, when they drink, get giddy or happy or pass out or act foolish. Some people get meaner than a junkyard dog, and that was Dad. And so I grew up assuming you just take everything into your hands, you vent on everybody, and it's all right to be explosive. And after I got saved, I realized that is not the best way to approach life. The fruit of the Spirit is what you and I want, love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's a struggle sometimes to keep yourself in the spirit enough that that's the fruit instead of your anger or your frustration. Maybe there is something to be learned here. Maybe God allows difficulties in our lives because there is something that we can learn from this thing. Trials are unpleasant. I wouldn't wish for trials for anybody, but I find that God is able to take all things and work them together for his good. That's what the Bible says. I don't understand that. But God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's faith in a nutshell. It's not based on feelings. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Verse 11, David then said to Abishai and all of his officials, my son who is of my own flesh is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Leave him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing that I am receiving today. Boy, that is a mature mindset. When you don't take things into your own hands, and if it's a false accusation, water off a duck's back. Let God deal with it. He's saying, my own family's in disarray. If my own family is cursing me, why shouldn't this guy? What David has come to the realization of is what Paul did back in Romans 7 and verse 18. In my flesh dwells what? No good thing. No good thing. And the day you discover that, that's a day of victory and freedom. You'll no longer be defensive or arrogant or prideful. You're free. You're free from those things. We trust God. We commit it into His hands. Verse 12, it may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing that I am receiving today. Jesus said this in Matthew 5 and verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. God knows what you're going through. He will come to your aid in time. Trust Him. David has learned this. You and I are in the process of learning that. Verse 13, so David and his men continued along the road while Shimei was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went, throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. The king and all of the people arrived at their destination exhausted, and there he refreshed himself. It says often in the Psalms that David refreshed himself in the Lord. In the Lord. There's no doubt in my mind that that's what took place here. What Shimei is doing by his actions is he's saying, I wish you were dead by stoning and stuck in a grave and covered with dirt. Thanks. Good to have friends, huh? Keep your friends close. Keep your enemies closer. But this almost always happens when you start throwing stones at someone else. The bitterness grows. You end up wishing them physical harm, in Shimei's case, even to the point of death. Why can't we simply say, I will not allow unforgiveness, bitterness, or a critical spirit within me. I'm not going to criticize people. I'm not going to find fault. I'm not going to set myself up as their judge. None of us likes being judged. God is our judge, because He's the only one, quite frankly, that can be totally impartial. I'll trust God. I'll trust God. The bitterness, unforgiveness, these things can destroy us. It can make us bitter and miserable. When people sin against us, there's always a day to answer for it. David had Solomon bring Shimei to justice. It all worked out in the end. And David was patient enough to be able to see that through. In verse 15, this is an interesting turn of events. Meanwhile, Absalom and all of the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel, David's most trusted counselor, was with him, and Hushai the Archite, David's friend, went to Absalom and said to him, long live the king, long live the king. What's this all about? Absalom asked Hushai, is that the love you show your friend, that is David? Why didn't you go with your friend, David? Hushai said to Absalom, no, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people and all of the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve the son? Just as I served your father, so I will serve you. So God has placed a double agent in the court of Absalom to keep David informed. That's genius. Absalom said to Ahithophel, give us your advice. What should we do? So Ahithophel answered, lie with your father's concubines. Remember the last chapter told us he left 10 concubines there to take care of the castle while he was gone? Lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all of Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. You'll remember that Nathan had told David, that your sin was committed in secrecy, but you'll be repaid and it'll be very public. And that's what's going on here. Now, in those days, the advice of Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That is how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. Why had he turned his back on David? Remember, Bathsheba was his granddaughter. Wow. He probably took it very personally, and that bitterness of his had never been resolved. Absalom does this because it would have been the ultimate political humiliation. Public humiliation. It would announce to the world that Absalom was in royal power now. It would cause an irretrievable breach between father and son. This is what it looks like when you really want to hurt somebody. You stick the knife in, then you twist it. And he would alienate himself from his father forever. But this fulfilled Nathan's prophecy that was given 30 years earlier. David's private sin would be played out publicly, and it certainly was. This must have been one of the low points in David's life. There's only a few lessons I'd like you to take from this chapter, lessons that you and I are in the process of learning. But first of all, don't always assume the worst. Proverbs 18:17 encourages us, don't make a major decision without knowing all of the facts. Inquire of God. Notice even in the midst of lies and deception that God provided for David's physical needs through Ziba. And I love that. My God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. He said needs. I know we're approaching a commercial season in America with the coming of Christmas, and people on average are going to spend $985 this year. Wow. I guess we're still bringing our gold and incense and frankincense, only instead of laying it at the feet of Jesus, we're laying it at the foot of the cash register at Walmart. Not exactly the same. The second point I'd like to make, though, is that David in this passage is despised and rejected. God had called him to be king and the ruler of his people. But like Jesus, according to the prophecy of Isaiah 53 and verse 3, oh boy, you got to read that chapter. With Christmas coming up, you want to see what Isaiah prophesied about Jesus 7.5 centuries before he was born. He was described as a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Sometimes people will not esteem you. They will tell you that you're no good, that you're worthless, that you can't do this, that you're bad at this or bad at that. Jesus will walk in David's shoes. He was the son of David as well as the son of God. But both David and Jesus trusted God and knew that if God allowed it, God must have a constructive purpose for this thing in ways that I haven't figured out. Don't try to figure it out. Just trust God. Keep your eyes on him. But the third and final point I'd like to make is, it brings to question, how do you respond to betrayal, to cursing? Here's what David did. He worshiped and he prayed. Kind of takes it in a whole different realm, doesn't it? Oh, you're all worked up about this and this, what's wrong? People are saying things against you. What should you do? Take it to the Lord. Give it to him in prayer. It's not a burden that you were meant to bear. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We let him bear our burdens. He bore the cross. He can handle our burdens. We choose to worship. We choose to pray. In the Psalms, David, on his bed and at his rising, poured out his heart to God, cast all of his cares upon the one who cared so much for him. He cares just as much for you and I. He'll take care of us. God will prevail. Can I just tell you that? While the whole world may be allied against God's people today, know this, God will prevail. It's all going to turn out. Absalom will get his comeuppance. Ahithophel will get his comeuppance. David doesn't know the rest of the story yet. He's not in a good place to judge it. God's going to step in and things are going to change. Shimei will get his in the end. And David will be exonerated. Why? Because he hadn't done anything wrong. Satan was alive and well and at work, causing division in the nation and amongst David's own family. Exodus 34 reminds me of something that God said to Moses. Exodus 30, 4, starting in verse 6. And I need to remind myself of this constantly. While we're tempted to think the God of the Old Testament had some anger management issues, and Jesus is in the New Testament and they are nothing alike at all, understand God revealing himself to Moses as he passed in front of him in the cleft of the rock declared, Yahweh. Yahweh, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And we say, Amen. Thank you, Lord. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In other words, God's saying, you don't have to take things into your own hands. I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. Trust me. And Moses, in verse 8 of Exodus 34, Moses bowed to the ground at once and did what? Worshipped. Worshipped, just like David did. We can count on God to be our defender. We can count on Jesus to be our parakletos. A first century term that means defense attorney when you're accused. Who is the chief accuser? Satan. Satan, our warfare is not against flesh and blood. It's Satan who's trying to stir everything up, has been since the Garden of Eden. God is our defender. Jesus, our parakletos, our defense attorney. The Holy Spirit, our comforter. What else do you need when you have God? Nothing. Nothing. Let's stand together and close in prayer.